Father, that you will remove distractions and that you will say to us whatever you want to say to us. Father, we humbly come before you today, wanting to hear from you, needing to hear from you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I had a little bit more prep time for this than last time. Yep. I know. I remind him every day. Sometimes he stands up and he acts like he's all wobbly. I'm like, oh no, you're fine. He's over here taking notes. He's like, I remember that during budget season. All right, so this morning, we're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, the 58th chapter. To set the context, we're going to read all the first 57 chapters of Isaiah. So strap in. It's going to take a little bit. So I have one question for us today as we go through this. And the question that I have is, what does Israel, the nation of Israel, thousands of years ago, and the church today in America have in common? What does Israel thousands of years ago and the church today have in common? Because sometimes it's difficult to imagine what Isaiah could have to say to us. Because God is sending the prophet Isaiah to a certain people, the people of Israel, a long time ago. And it's a different place. It's a different culture. It's actually technically a different religion. They're Jews. We're Christians, right? There's a lot of differences between us, the church today, and Israel. But I think as we read through the first few verses of Isaiah 58, we're going to see some similarities. All right, so just to set the context, at this point in Israel, we're in the last kind of section of Isaiah. It's like third portion of Isaiah. This is the part of Isaiah that has, what's it called? Now I'm blanking on it, of course, because I didn't write it down. This is the fifth gospel part of Isaiah. It's all these prophecies about Jesus. Most of the people who read through Isaiah, this is kind of their favorite part of it. The suffering servant passages are in this portion of Isaiah. And at this point in Israelite history, some of the people of Israel have returned from exile. So if you'll remember, at a certain point, I believe it's 586 BC, but don't hold me to that, and none of y'all probably know, so I could say anything. I could say 17,000 BC, you want to know. So I think in 586 BC, the nation of Israel gets exiled. Where do they go? Where do they get exiled to? Babylon. Very good. Gold star for you. Somebody write that down. Jimmy, gold star for Jordan. yes, they go to Babylon. And then slowly they start to return. And not all of them, not a lot of them. Slowly they start to return to Israel. And some of the people of Israel, they've returned from exile to Babylon. And they try to rebuild the temple. That's kind of the first thing they want to do is they want to rebuild the walls. Because in those days, the only way to protect yourself was to have a walled city. They wanted to rebuild the walls. And they wanted to rebuild the temple. So they try to rebuild the walls. They try to rebuild the temple. But they failed to rebuild the temple. And not only that, but there's hardship and there's famine, all right? Now think about this. It's God's people. They're sitting in the ruins of God's temple, and they're starving in the promised land. Now something's really wrong about this. Remember when God promises Moses that he's going to take them out of Egypt, he's going to bring them to the promised land. It was a land that was what? Flowing with milk and honey. And that means it's a rich land. God's people are not supposed to be starving in the promised land. God's temple is not supposed to be sitting in ruins. And rightly so, they start to question God. And I think you've probably been there before. Things are not going the way that they expected. In your life, have things ever not gone according to plan? Have you ever been faithful and obedient, and yet things just aren't working out? You're trying your best, but it's just not working. Maybe that paycheck just doesn't quite make it to the end of the month. Maybe that relationship you've been working on is starting to fail. Something's going wrong, and it's not supposed to. So they start to question God. We're going to jump ahead to verse 3, but don't worry, we'll go back to verse 1. This is how they question God. This is what they say. They say to God, "Why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves or humbled ourselves, but you haven't noticed." They're crying out to God and they're saying, listen, we're in the ruins of your temple. We're starving in the promised land and we're trying. We're fasting. We're humbling ourselves. We're denying ourselves. But it's like you don't even notice us. It's like you're not even paying attention. And they they fasted in those days to really get God's attention. That's what they're trying to do. It wasn't something they did all the time. They did it, I think, during the Day of Atonement, that Yom Kippur window. But it wasn't like, they didn't have Ramadan like the Muslims have. They don't just fast all the time. And so when they did it, it was supposed to be something really meaningful. So they begin to question God. And really what they're asking is they're going, where is he? Where's God? We're in the promised land. We got exiled because we were sinful. And God promised he was going to bring us back. And now we're back in the promised land and we're starving. And we can't rebuild the temple. They're asking, why does God not notice the suffering of his people? People who are trying to obey him, all right? So this kind of sets the scene. And now let's get into verse 1 of Isaiah 58. This is verse 1. This is God talking to the prophet. God says, cry out loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a ram's horn. What did they use ram's horns for? I was gonna bring one, but he was going to scare you, huh? War. Yeah, it's war. It's a war cry. Cry out loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a ram's horn. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Israel their sins. Now this sounds, if you read the prophets, this is pretty typical stuff, right? It's always God telling a prophet. It's never God going, hey, go to Israel, give him a good old pat on the back. Say you guys are doing a swell job. I'm happy to be your God. Glad you guys are my people. Just keep on keeping on. That's never what it is. Okay, it's always, you guys suck, and I've got to punish you, because you just won't obey. So this is pretty typical, but what happens next, the verse that comes next, sets up some weird paradox that we're just going to have to work through. Because this is God talking to the prophet, and he says, they seek me, he's talking about the people, the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, they seek me day after day, and delight to know my ways. Like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. Now, wait a minute. These sound like righteous people. Like you would expect if God is telling the prophet, hey, go to my people and tell them their transgressions, tell them their sins. They need to repent. They need to get their lives right. We expect verse 2 to start talking about these are their sins. These are their transgressions. But that's not what the prophet, that's not what God does. God says, these people seek after God. They delight to know his ways. They ask to be held accountable. They want righteous judgment from him. They delight in the nearness of God. I mean, wouldn't all of us be happy if this was said about us as individuals or us as a church? If people said, you know, those people over at ALF, they seek after God. They love to know his ways. They want to be held accountable. They delight in being near to him. So it's strange. Then we go from go talk to them about their sins, real aggressive-like with a ram's horn. And then immediately after that, he goes, and look, they do all these wonderful things. They seek after me, all these things. So that prompts verse 3, which we've already read. You can see the people are just kind of exasperated. They say, you know, we're doing all those things, and we're fasting, we're humbling ourselves, we're worshiping you, but you don't even notice, right? They're doing all these things, and they're fasting, and they're humbling themselves. What more can they do? But despite all their efforts, they're still, what? Sitting in the ruins of God's temple. They're starving in his promised land. And the prophet shows up, not to give him a pat on the back, not to give him encouragement, but instead to bring judgment. Now, this is what follows. Verse 4 starts to kind of give us a hint as to what the issue is, why God is sending the prophet to pronounce judgment. God says, look, you do as you please on the day of your fast, and you oppress all your workers. You do as you please. They say, hey, we're fasting. And God goes, yeah, but on the day of your fast, you do whatever you want. And I'm going to make this connection, and then I'll strengthen it. But these people, the people of Israel, the people that Isaiah is going to pronounce judgment against, these are most of the people who are in churches all across America today, and maybe even some in here. I'm not looking at anybody, Ronnie. I didn't look at Ronnie. These people are, I think, the majority of the people sitting in churches right now across America. So remember what he said, you do as you please on the day of your fast. You worship, but you do whatever you want. You oppress all your workers. They go to church. They go out to eat. Anybody who's ever worked in a restaurant, we have some people who work in restaurants. If you ask them kind of across the board, what's the worst shift? Sunday after church. The worst tippers, they're in a bad mood. It's just the worst. That maybe their tips might be a tract. I'll tell you what, if your tract doesn't come with a $100 bill, that tract is going in the trash. If you want to witness to somebody with a tract, leave some cash. And not that fake, you remember that tract that was like a fake $100 bill? Oh my gosh. That's enough to just make someone a Buddhist. All right. They go to church and they mistreat their waitress. And I mean, fill it in, fill in the blanks, whatever it is. So when he's saying, when God's saying they do as they please on the day of their fast, what he's saying is that they're so out of touch with reality, the Israelites and these people that I'm talking about today, they're so out of touch with reality, they won't even wait until Monday to start sinning again. They won't even pretend for the rest of the day, right? It's on the day of their fast, on the day of their worship, on Sunday, it was Saturday for them, but on Sunday, they have such a cognitive dissonance, they're so out of touch with reality, they don't even wait till Monday. They're like, all right, we got our Jesus, let's go keep sinning, right? That's what God's telling them. He says this, you fast, yeah, you worship me, you fast, but you do it with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. And I think the point that he's making here is he's saying on the day of your fast, the day of your worship, you leave church and then you go back to violence. And he says this, you cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. You cannot fast the way you're doing. You cannot keep, here, let me put it in modern day. You can't live the way you're living and expect me to hear your prayers. You can't live the way you're living and expect God to hear your prayers. And what I'm about to say, we'll sort it out, so keep those rocks in your pockets. I don't know why you brought them into church. There's stained glass in here, but just keep them in your pockets. Obedience is more important than worship. Yes. Obedience is more important than worship. And we'll unpack that. Let me ask you this question. Was their worship sincere? Was their worship sincere? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing in the text that says all those things, like when God says they seek after me, they delight to know my ways, they want to be near me. There's nothing in the text where he goes, well, they pretend to do that, but they don't really. Their devotion, their worship is sincere. They want those things. At least that's what appears to be in the text. Because if they didn't, if their worship was insincere, God would probably make that clear. But that's not make. It seems like their worship is sincere. But sincere worship, devoted worship, without obedience, is not acceptable to God. God does not accept worship without obedience. Obedience is, now worship is important. I mean, one of the main reasons we come together on Sunday is to worship together. I posted in our little StreamYard tagline, come with us, worship through music and the word. Let's come together and let's worship as a church. It's really important. It's not the only reason we come together, right? Jimmy and I also need to eat, but it's one of the reasons. Some people laugh. But it's one of the reasons we come together to worship. But obedience, I'm not saying that worship is not important. It's incredibly important. But obedience is more important. God goes on to say this. He's going to ask some rhetorical questions. And again, I'm going to try to kind of interpret it so that we can kind of bring it into a modern day context. God says this, will the fast I choose, is the worship, he's asking them, is the worship that I choose, is it going to be like this? Would it be like this? If God says, if I was going to pick the perfect worship, okay, is this what I would want? He goes, a day for a person to deny himself, bow his head like a reed, spread out sackcloth and ashes, that's like mourning, humbling themselves. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And I could just imagine as they're listening to this, them going, okay, let's see. Deny himself, humble himself, bow down to God, sackcloth and ashes. Yeah, that's literally what a fast is. Like, That's how we're supposed to do it. It's like if he said, now it is a Sunday worship service, would I have music and a meet and greet and children's church and then a message and then a closing song and then lunch? And we go, yeah, that's what we do like every Sunday. That seems, the response would be like, yeah. But he goes on to say this. He says this. Is not this the kind of fasting? Is this not the kind of worship that I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. It's weird, because what does that have to do with worship? What does that have to do with fasting? What does this have to do with anything? He goes on. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Again, these seem like good things to do, but that doesn't sound like a fast. Why is God saying, this is what I want? This is what you're supposed to do. I don't care about the fasting, the bowing your head, and the sackcloth and ashes. I don't care how sincere it is, how devoted you are. That's not what I ask you to do. I want you to do these things. And let me ask us this question. Let's bring it to modern day context. Is there injustice in our country in any way? Yeah, sure. Are there people who are oppressed? Are there people who are addicted to things? Yeah. Are there hungry people, even in America? Yeah. Homeless people? People in need? So the question that God is asking rhetorically, is asking Israel, and through Isaiah 58, through his word, I think asking us, two, what are we doing? Not, hey, did you come to church? Did you worship with the music? Did you listen to the message instead of just being on Facebook all day or all morning? What are we doing to end injustice, free the oppressed, feed the hungry, house the homeless, provide for the needy? Now notice something. I've made some of the phrases bold and underlined them. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, is it not to feed the hungry? That's not what he says. What does he say? Share your bread. He doesn't say, house the homeless. What does he say? Bring them into your home. And hopefully we don't see a lot of naked people walking around, although you never know. But that idea is to clothe the naked, to take care of a need when you see it, right? Well, in order to share your bread with the hungry, where do you have to be? With the hungry. In order to bring the poor and homeless into your house, what do you have to do? You have to go find them. In order to meet a need when you see it, you have to see it. And this is important. When God's talking about, this is the kind of worship that I want. God wants your worship to be uncomfortable. He wants your worship to make you uncomfortable. All right? He doesn't say, hey, I want you to go, Jeff and Jordan, I want you to go to Nepal. But we have social media. So just add somebody from Nepal and tell them about Jesus on Facebook. No, they're getting on a plane. And they're going to India. And then they're going to Nepal. And it's going to be a long plane ride. And it's probably going to be really hot when you get to India. I don't know. I've heard India has a wonderful smell to it when you get off that plane. I'm sure Jeff will be like, home, sweet home. God wants your worship to be uncomfortable. To share your bread. Okay, if you're going to share your bread, that means you're with someone who's hungry and you take half your dinner and you slide it onto a plate for them. To bring the poor and homeless into your house, raise your hand. And you don't have to sign a contract. If you have a bedroom that either no one is in or you use it as an office or some other room, raise your hand. If you have a bedroom that no one's in, look at all you sinners. God's saying, well, if you've got enough food, split your dinner with somebody who's hungry. You've got rooms you're not using, there's people outside. You see a need, you can meet it. That's what I want. That's what I want. This is great. I'm glad you guys are here. I'm glad we worship together. But there's a lot of people that are going to show up to church every Sunday, and they're going to get to the end of the race, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And they're going to go, wait a minute, I went to church every Sunday. This is great. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not all that he's talking about. It's one thing to donate money you'll never miss to someone you'll never meet. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. That's great. If you work hard for your money and you feel compelled to give of your resources to someone who needs it, that is a great thing. I'm not knocking that. But let's be honest. It's one thing to give money that we won't miss to somebody I'm never going to meet that's far out there. Sometimes we even give it to a charity. You're like, I don't want to be right next to a hungry person, but I'll give to this. I don't want to be next to a homeless person, but I'll give to this. It's one thing to donate money that you'll never miss to someone you'll never meet. It's something else entirely to give out of your need to someone who's right next to you. Remember the story of Jesus with the widow? It's a Saturday, but it's Sunday morning. They're coming to church. They're giving their tithes, and the Pharisees are coming through, and they're donating spices, but essentially it's a lot of money. And they're making a big deal about it. They're giving, it's like Donnerworth just doing $100 bills and then the offering plate as it comes by, right? Just like that. Making it rain, right? Okay, so they're doing that. And then there's a little old widow that comes by, and she's got what? A couple pennies. That's all she's got to rub together. And she puts it in the offering plate. And Jesus says, hey, did you see that? She gave more than all of them. Why? Because they gave out of their abundance. They're not going to miss any of that money. They're going to give that money, and they're just going to be fine. That was the last two mites. That's the last money she had. She was going, I believe that God will take care of me, and that I'm supposed to give what I have. And she gave. And Jesus said, God's going to honor her gift. She gave more because she gave out of her need. So God goes on to say, if you do these things, if you realize what I really want you to do with worship, then your light will appear like the dawn. Your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. So the people, they sit in the ruins of God's temple. They're starving in God's promised land, and all they have to do, God is begging them, all they have to do is be obedient. And God is going to respond to them as quickly as a light appears at dawn. How fast, when the sun rises, does that light come over the ridge and hit your eye? Real fast, speed of light, right? I mean, to us, it appears instant. And God's saying, if you do this, if you worship, if you're obedient the way that I want you to be, I'm going to restore you that quickly. I'm waiting. I'm ready to go. It's not a be faithful, and then 5-10 years from now, maybe I'll get around to it. No, it's as soon as you're faithful, as soon as you're obedient, I will restore you. And they're like, we're fasting, we're humbling ourselves, we're seeking you, we're worshiping you. You don't hear us. And God says, all you have to do is be obedient. I don't need all the fasting. I don't need all the praying. It's great. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the most important thing. Like the light at dawn. Like the light at dawn. And there's a lot of us across this country who are going, man, life's really hard. And this is not a prosperity gospel message. I'm not saying if you're obedient, then God's just going to give you cars and houses. Okay, that's not what this is. But some of you need something from God. Some of you need to be restored. Some of you are waiting for God to do something in your life. I don't know what it is, since this isn't some prosperity thing. And God is ready. He's just waiting for you to be obedient. He's just waiting. And you're going, I go to church every Sunday, and I pray, and I tithe, and I'm nice to those people at church, and I really try hard not to cuss, and I don't watch rated R movies, and when I speed, I only speed 4 miles, all right? I only go 4 miles over, all right? So Bubba won't pull me over and give me a ticket, all right? I'm really trying here. And God says, you need to be obedient. At that time, when you call, what happened before when they called, when they fasted, when they prayed, when they humbled themselves? Nothing. He says, at that time, when you call, the Lord, he doesn't say the Lord's going to hear you. What does he say? The Lord will what? Answer you. Not hear you, answer you. When you cry out, he will say, here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing, the malicious speaking, if you offer yourself to the hungry, who offered himself to the hungry? Well, Jesus does. He's not saying you offer your food. Offer yourself. Offer what you have. If you satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your light and your night will be like the noonday sun. Obedience is like the channel. If you think of water, like a river, it's the channel that carries your prayers to God, right? If you want God to hear your prayers, and I'm not saying he's going to answer, I'm not saying he's going to say yes, don't come up to me and say, hey, I'm trying to be obedient, and I ask God for a new car, and there's no new car. That's not what I'm saying. But if you want God to hear your prayers, you need to be obedient. You need to obey him. Your obedience is what carries your prayers to him. Being disobedient closes it off. And this isn't just in Isaiah, okay? This is an emphasis. It's not just in Isaiah, Isaiah 58. It's throughout Scripture. Hosea 6:6, you probably remember this one. It says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what part of the Bible is Hosea in? Well, 50-50 shot. Old Testament, good job. Now, how did God forgive sins in the Old Testament? Sacrificial system. But he says, but that's not the most important thing. I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want you to know me. That's more important than burnt offerings. In Matthew, this happens. Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house. There's tax collectors. I've talked to you before about how just traitorous and hated tax collectors were. Sinners came and they ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They didn't get it in Hosea's day. They didn't get it in Jesus' day. We don't get it today. God wants us to sacrifice. God wants us to pray. God wants us to, yes, that. But I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Not sacrifice for its sacrifice's sake. Not tithing for tithing's sake. Not prayer for prayer's sake. Not songs for song's sake. All these things as a representation of what you do. How you show mercy and love and you break the chains of injustice. That's what you're supposed to do. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good. Again, where is Micah? What part of the Bible? Oh, come on. What part of the Bible is Micah in? There we go. There's a little more. There we go. We're sure of that. You got to wait. See what Jimmy says. Old Testament. What is good? And what does the Lord, Yahweh, require of you? You go, well, he wants us to sacrifice, and on the Day of Atonement, we've got to do this, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do that, right? Because the Old Testament's all about law, right? God's real legalistic in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament that he, like, switches, and he's kind of mellowed out, right? No. No. This is Micah 6:8. He says, you know what the Lord requires of you. Do justice. Love kindness, or love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he requires of you. Now, I know some of you at this point are probably going, you know what? I'm going to go back to that. That's a social justice church. And I don't want to hear the social justice gospel, okay? I don't want to hear any of that. That's what Ronnie's thinking. Well, I'm going to read one more passage. Jesus returns to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and news about him spreads throughout the whole countryside. He's teaching in the synagogues. Everyone's praising him. He goes back to Nazareth, where he grew up. He goes back to his home church. Jimmy Vaughn walking through the doorway of Park Street Baptist Church. And on the Sabbath day, he walks up to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stands up to read in the scroll of the prophet, what? Isaiah. They call Isaiah the fifth gospel because it's the most quoted Old Testament book. Jesus is always reading out of it. And he's going to read actually from Isaiah 61, not Isaiah 58, but it's all part of the same section, and it's very close, all right? So he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. He finds the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim what? What's the word good news? Gospel. Jesus goes back to the hometown. He says, this is the gospel that I'm going to preach. Good news to what? Poor. Who are we supposed to bring into our homes in Isaiah 58? The poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Remember all that stuff about breaking yokes? Recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. That's Isaiah 61, Isaiah 58. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads that. So it's like Jimmy came up here and just reads that. And then he went back and he sat down. And they did the same thing that we would do if Jimmy did that. They all look at him because they're like, is that it? Is he going to do something miraculous? Right? You going to heal somebody? Do something? And then he says this. He begins by saying this. Today, that scripture is fulfilled. And then they try to kill him, which they're always trying to do, right? They're always trying to kill him. Don't get it twisted, okay? Forget all this political stuff. Republican, Democrat, all justice is God's justice, all right? True justice is God's justice. All of it. If it's really justice, and I'm not parsing what is or what isn't, but if it is justice, then it comes from God. Why? Because God is the God of justice. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And if you're taking something that is wrong and you're making it right, then that is of God. That's what it is. All justice is God's justice. It was in Isaiah 58, and it is today. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly before God. That's true worship. And this is what I don't think we get, and they definitely didn't get. We'll get to that in a second. That really is true worship. All this other stuff, it's important, but it's supposed to be a reflection of who you are. We just had a baptism service a few weeks ago, and Jimmy usually says kind of something similar when he talks about baptism. He says, baptism, you getting dunked in the Phillips pool doesn't save you, okay? If it did, we could sell tickets, right? If it was just a dunk in their pool, and it saved you, Jeff would be out there dunking people in his pool 24/7, right? I thought that was funnier than y'all think. But it doesn't. That doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. The baptism is just an outward symbol, a representation of an inward reality. That's what worship is supposed to be, right? It's not the worship doesn't make you holy. The worship doesn't make you a good Christian. It's supposed to represent the fact that you do justice, you love kindness, you walk humbly before God. That's what he says. This is what God wants you to do. He tells you in Micah 6:8, we should wake up every day and go, Lord, help me to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before you. That is what is good. That is what God wants from us. That's what he wanted during the sacrificial system. That's what he wants from us today. He goes on. We're almost done. He says, the Lord will always lead you and satisfy you in a parched land. Where are they right now? They're in a parched land. And strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose water never runs dry. We live in a day and age, well, not at this campus a few days ago, but usually we can just turn on the faucets and there's water. How important do you think water is in a desert? It's real important. Some of you, and hear this, because if you don't know the context, it's just a phrase, it's just a sentence. Remember where they are. Some of you will rebuild the ruins. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will restore the foundations laid long ago. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people used to live. If they would merely obey God, if they would worship him the way that he wants them to, then God will heal their land and rebuild their temple. God is in the restoring business, okay? Like, let's not miss this. God wants to restore. He wants to restore Israel. He wants to restore us. He wants to restore our land. I know we're not Israel. I'm not saying America's Israel. But he wants to restore us as individuals. He wants to restore our church. God is in the restoring business, but he only restores the obedient. That's who he restores. He only restores the obedient. And this is what he's getting to. Remember a while back I said obedience is more important than worship? Well, that's because obedience is true worship. That's really the kind of worship that God wants. He wants the fasting. He wants in the prayer. He wants the sermons. He wants the Bible studies. He wants the music. He wants all those things. But he only wants those things from people who are already being obedient. If you're not obedient and you do all those things, it's like yelling into the wind. God's not going to accept it. It's not going to do anything. You're just wasting your time. If you show up on a Sunday morning and you go, all right, I'm going to pray, I'm going to worship, and you're not being obedient, you might as well have slept in. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that it contains, both for Israel thousands of years ago and for us today in 2022. Father, help us to remember what is truly important to you, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before you. Let us be a people, a nation, a church who is exemplified by these things. And let our worship flow, spring out of a life lived well. Father, I pray for those in our church, in our city, our state, our country, who need restoration, Father. Restoration that you're eager to give if they'll just obey. Then your restoration will come on them like light at dawn. I pray, Father, that you remove all the stuff we put on all this, all the layers, all the man-made things, and you reveal to us the truth, what you want us to do. I pray for each and every one of us that we leave this place on the day of our fast and don't go and do whatever we want and don't go and mistreat people, Father, but instead we leave this place with the proper perspective, knowing what you want, what you desire, what true worship is, which is to share our food with the hungry, invite the poor into our homes, meet the needs of those who need it, to go out and minister, to love justice, to walk humbly with you. I pray that you give us the wisdom to know what to do, the words to say. Father, I pray that you give us the strength, the courage, the faith to give out of our need and not just out of our abundance and out of our comfort. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.